Well, no pressure.
Great.
It's really wonderful to be here with you today. Jennifer and I are not only to be here, but to have our daughter, Rachel, who was the first of our family to serve you. And also my parents are here somewhere. They decided to hide in the back, which is not normal, but glad that they are here too. Incidentally, Jennifer also served you here. When Rachel was serving a couple years ago, Jennifer came down and spoke to the moms at one of the mom's times during your sports program. And so, yeah, I'm third in line. So spent some time with the young adults last night, so if you're going on lists of importance, I am definitely not at the top on that one. Speaking of your young adults, I have to tell you, I know we didn't get to meet all of them last night, but what a wonderful group of people you guys have. They're laughing. That's funny. It was a wonderful time, and Jennifer and I remarked on the way home that if this group reflects your congregation as far as commitment, energy, and involvement, you guys are in a good place. You really are. And so it's just a pleasure and a delight to be here today. I will say, my wife's going to roll her eyes at me, that when I wrote in my resume, I'm an able communicator, I was saying, I can do it. But mostly I love it when I get to spend time with people and talk about God and about his kingdom together. So I'm really looking forward to this week and all of those visits, be they in homes or coffee shops. And there is a few more spots on the calendar. So I would love to have that opportunity to talk to you. Pastor Ken, I don't know if it's great minds think alike or fools seldom differ, but as you were just before you made the comment about the sounds of the children in the sanctuary here, we were thinking in our seats, how great is it to hear the kids? And just love to hear them. And I know moms and dads often think your kid is the loudest, but my kids were the loudest, and it's all good. We just love to hear those kids. All right. Back in 1905, the game of football was a low-scoring game. Basically, it was running and it was kicking. Guys in leather helmets and a smattering of padding would plod down the field toward the goal line. The offense consisted of formations like the flying wedge, which basically consisted of seven guys making a big giant V to protect one guy with the ball, and they would try to gain 2 or 3 or 4 yards. And they would do this again and again and again. Now, can you imagine how popular this game would be if it was on TV today? Whew, not very. It was a gritty and tough game. But then in 1906, something pretty remarkable happened. The forward pass was legalized. Did you know that there was a time when the forward pass was not actually part of football? But the forward pass, when it was legalized, made it possible for teams to gain 40 yards in a single play with a flick of a wrist. During the first season, however, most teams decided this is just a fad, it's not really going to be effective, and so they stayed with their conventional, tried and true running game. Except this, the University of St. Louis, recognizing that they were entering a new era in which the old strategy would become obsolete, this university and her coaches adapted quickly, switching to an offense that used the forward pass extensively. Now, the results were stunning, and I actually had to double-check this because I was sure that the numbers had to be wrong. But the results changed the game forever. You see, the University of St. Louis outscored their opponents that first season by a combined score of 402-11. Today I want to talk to you about the God of new things in the hope that you will be encouraged as you look ahead to the next chapter of your story as a church. And to do so, I believe we need to start because the authority in the pulpit does not come from the individual in the pulpit. It comes from the Word of God. And so the authority comes as we stay with and look into God's Word. And so to do that today, I'm going to ask Suzanne if she would come and read for us from Isaiah chapter 43.
So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 43, I'll be reading verses 14 to 21 in the ESV. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Suzanne. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word today, we ask that it would not just educate us, but that it would illuminate us, that it would shine a light into our lives, that it would transform us. Lord, certainly we want to be encouraged, but if there's anything in us that needs reproach, correction, instruction, we ask that you would provide those things as each one needs it. Thank you for your word. Amen. So right out of the gate, we need to understand that God, Yahweh, is the universe's biggest dreamer. And that he is committed to seeing his dream of reconciliation for his creation, for all of creation, come to fruition. Our challenge, according to the text, is to perceive the new thing, the new ways that God is bringing this about. Very clearly, the scripture says, I am doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? It's not a question of God's activity. It's a question of our ability to see what he is up to. Now, one of the great ways that we perceive God's faithful activity today is to look to the past, to moments where God acted in significant ways for his people. And that's essentially what he does through the prophet Isaiah in this text. He speaks about the Exodus from Egypt. We watch how God, the dreamer, takes his people from bondage to freedom, from Egypt through the Red Sea, from Pharaoh's rule to the law of God. I believe that as we do this, as we look to the past to see what God has done, we are enabled to see both the parallel, how he works today, and deepen our trust in the Father as he leads us, as he leads you as individuals, as he leads you as a congregation, and in this season of this weird dance of discerning and dating, are we getting married or not, what is God doing for our family and for you as a family of faith? Understand, God is always doing a new thing. In the 20th century alone, think of some of the ways that God acted as he never had before. We had the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. We had the Campus Crusade movement. In the Jesus video, that brought literally tens of thousands of people to faith in Christ all throughout the world. The church planting movement in Canada was a remarkable time. Not only did it see more churches planted, but statistics tell us that many, many people come to faith as they become involved with church plants, churches in their local community. Who can forget the Promise Keepers movement of the 90s? Or the small group movement? And of course, courses and programs such as Alpha. So this all makes me wonder, as I think about how God has acted, what is he going to do in this century that is still relatively fresh? Are we going to see breakthroughs in the Muslim world? Could God use the Syrian refugee crisis or the current mess in Afghanistan to grow his church, either to grow his church there or to stir our hearts here? Or maybe we're going to see explosive growth in the church in North America. I know the trends are not necessarily hopeful, but I also recall as a young boy being shocked and amazed when this seemingly impervious wall in Berlin was knocked down overnight. I never saw that coming. I mean, I wasn't exactly a hugely, I didn't pay attention to politics that much as I was young as I was, but I remember that wall was going to be there for forever. And then it wasn't. So what about here? What about Bonavista? You and your leadership have wrestled, and you will wrestle with the question of vision, dreaming of, with God about what he wants for your church in the coming years. Prayer and scripture will be critical ingredients, as will passionate debate, patience and understanding, and time to listen to God. And in time, I'm confident that a beautiful, challenging picture of what God would have you do and who he would have you be will emerge. Processes like this is the same as the process of giving birth. They are painful, and yet they bear amazing, amazing fruit. Think back to the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts. When you read the account of the church gathering to discuss what do we do with this issue of the Holy Spirit coming to the Gentiles, we read it and it looks like an incredibly human and messy story. And yet, how do they write their letter? It seems right to the Holy Spirit and to us. So somehow through this process, this mess, this back and forth where there's tension and it seems like maybe it's going to go astray, the Holy Spirit is in it and he guides it. And at the end of the day, those people knew this is what the Spirit of God is saying to us. This is what he's saying for you, Gentiles, as you come into this church. But let's be honest. When it comes to dreams and visions, plans for the future, our current circumstances can overpower, and they can sometimes negate future possibilities. It's true that we are meant to understand the circumstances of life through the lens of God and his activity, rather than God and his activity through the circumstances of life, but it's also true that it's easy to lose perspective when one is in pain or struggling, or things are not going according to our script. Remember the story of the 12 spies looking over the land of Canaan? Numbers chapter 13, for those who are taking notes. See, they report to Joshua and the leaders of Israel after they've come back. We are told that they returned with a cluster of grapes so large that two men had to carry it. It was a good land. There was signs of milk and honey. Yet when it was time to go in, the people said no. They're too big, said 10 of the 12. In fact, we were nothing more than grasshoppers in their eyes. Fear got a hold of 10 of them and distorted their perspective. We know they weren't grasshoppers, and nor were all of the people giants. But their circumstances impacted their sense of reality. Let's be candid. Being part of a church going through a season of transition is challenging. And in a time such as this, we can choose, I think, three courses of action. We can give up and we can walk away. We can say, you know what? That church over there is doing so much better. I think we're gonna go there. Or, you know what? I like brunch. Brunch is good. Others are going to hunker down and just hang on. And that makes a lot of sense. In difficult times, sometimes all we can do is hang on. Or we can hear the words of God as he says, see, I am doing a new thing. Even in your midst and where you are, I am doing a new thing. And we can allow our hearts to beat just a little faster as we respond, okay, Lord, scary and this is hard and I have no idea what you're doing and where you want to lead me, let alone this whole crazy motley crew, but I'm in. Please do it. Even when we do say yes and we get in step with God, we must acknowledge that there must be an ending before we can have a new beginning. It's the same as one kingdom falling before a new kingdom can rise up. It doesn't always mean that the previous kingdom or the previous whatever was bad. It just means that we have to acknowledge ending, loss, farewell. And endings of old things are not always welcome or easy. Remember, the Israelites were in a very tough spot when Isaiah wrote his book. 586 BC, approximately, and they were in captivity in Babylon. It would be quite easy to lose perspective in such a situation. It would be quite easy to question God's intention to do something new. But this is what the enemy of our souls desires. for individuals and for churches to wind up in Babylon, a Babylon of their own making. He wants us disillusioned. He wants us despairing and pessimistic, just as the Jews felt far from Jerusalem. Satan, the enemy, wants us to feel far from God. He wants us confused, he wants us weak, and he wants us saying, what's the use? God won't do anything anyway. He may have been at work here in the past, but he's moved on. Friends, I'd suggest that we find ourselves in Babylon when we have lost our spiritual edge, when we allow ourselves to get a little lazy with our spiritual practice, when we begin to listen to his voice, when we major on the minors. Whew. And can people of faith, can religious people major on the minors? When we go without prayer. When our heart of concern for the spiritually lost and confused people have become shriveled and hard. Well, it's their fault. They brought that on themselves. When we have lost sight of our grand and our glorious mission and instead are focusing on the machinery of church maintenance. Now, church maintenance needs to be looked after. There's always matters to tend to. But when it becomes the primary focus, it becomes a sign for us that we are starting to lose our way. But because God loves his people, we do have good news. In just the same way as God spoke to the Jews in their hard place, in their Babylonian captivity, he speaks to us, each one of us, day by day, and he says the same two things to us that he said to them. See, I'm doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? And so if the question is not, will God do a new thing, it's, will we perceive it? It means we probably have to shift our thinking in at least a couple of ways. I want to suggest three of them to you today. The first shift, I think, is shifting from not the captor, but the creator. Take a look at Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 14. This is what the Lord says, verse 14, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. I will bring down as fugitives from all the Babylonians, and I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. Sometimes as a church, our circumstances seem so overwhelming, so difficult, so impervious to God's Spirit, so resistant to change that we are captured by our opponent rather than captured by a vision of our great Creator. We become trapped by a perspective of defeat, which in turn leads to discouragement and, if left unchecked, despondency. There's no hope. And when we are captured by our circumstances, when we are fixated on our hard places, when we are unwittingly taken captive by the wiles of the enemy, we will never realize the dreams that God had for our church. You've heard the phrase, perspective is reality? I love that phrase, and I hate that phrase. Because perspective so often is not reality, but it ends up being the reality that we live out. If God is not in this place, and he's not going to do anything, and there's no hope, then why do we lean in to the kingdom of God? We're going to look after ourselves. We're going to mentally check out and then eventually physically check out. But thankfully, both through this passage of Scripture and many others, we can hear God correcting our thinking and reminding us that it's not the captor, but the Creator who has the final word. There was a captivity. There was an exile. But that is not the last word. It is the next to last word. What's more, it's not our circumstances that should capture our thinking and influence our heart. It's the Father. Let me just speak plainly for a moment. Over the past year or so, from what I understand, you have said farewell to pastors you've loved and families that you worship with. You've leaned into a season of transition and change so often can be hard. And then there's thing called a global pandemic that you're also kind of grappling with. It'd be easy to allow your focus to shift from God and what he is wanting to do. And if that has happened in your own life or you as a church, it's not something to be ashamed of or embarrassed about, but to pay attention to and to correct. We often allow the difficulties to speak into what is happening. We allow them to say what is being done or not being done. And often, our issue is that things are not being done the way we want it to be done. But you cannot allow this to become the dominant narrative in your life, in your family, nor in your congregation. The writer of Hebrews calls us to refocus ourselves, putting it this way in chapter 3, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Not the captor, but the creator. The second shift we need to look at is not the past, but the future. Picking up in verse 16. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together. And they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? The second shift, as I've said, is from the past and toward the future. The Father acknowledges in this passage what he has done for his people in the past in order to remind them that he was faithful, is still faithful. And this is a narrative that runs all through the Old Testament. You can see this in the scriptures again and again and again. The prophets and the leaders of the nation, the psalmists, again and again, how God acted with a mighty hand and stretched arm. That's the phrase we see all over the place through the Old Testament. Mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And this is speaking back to primarily the Exodus. This is how God acted powerfully to free his people, to lead them from bondage and captivity towards freedom and peace and shalom. And yet, rather than dwell there, he says these astounding words, and I can't imagine how the people would have received them. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. Now, why would God say this? Because looking, remembering is one thing. Trying to set up camp back over here where we once lived, where we once were, is foolish. Nothing can be more damaging to God's work than to try to live in the past, and we can become easily trapped there and not see God's new moves because we're still focused on his last move. I've seen poems out on the internet that talk about how the man of God or the woman of God is seeking to hear God's voice. And God says, well, I was whispering and I was speaking and I sent this person to you. And the confession at the end of the story or the end of the poem is essentially, well, I just kept looking for the next burning bush because that's how you spoke before. We have to remember that God isn't tied to just speaking to us through burning bushes. He speaks in new, creative, and amazing ways. The Jews of that day were looking mournfully to the past. They saw their surroundings. They could hear the deafening silence, and they saw no reason to hope. And so they relived their deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the taking of the Promised Land over and over again, and hoped that what had happened before would happen again, that there would be a new deliverer from their current captivity. We need to heed the same message today, I believe. According to Isaiah's words, God's saving acts have not ended. Not when he spoke those words and not now. God is still in the business of creating preferred futures, and he seems rather fond of doing new things in new ways. Think about his use of floods and bushes, whales and worms and donkeys. And that doesn't even touch the plagues of Egypt, the walls of Jericho, or John's vision on the island of Patmos. Truly, God enjoys paradigm shifts, and he wants us to be as ready for his new game plan as the St. Louis coaches were for the forward pass. The reality is that God is always introducing the forward pass into his church world, and we have no option but to boldly go where God is going, even if it means our methodologies need to change in order to better communicate the unchanging good news. So again, why does God do these things? Well, I think it's because he understands more than anyone that our culture is undergoing massive changes, and massive changes very quickly. The Western world is now a postmodern, pluralistic, secular culture where the impact of the same old church has been marginalized and frankly criticized. And though this may be true from Victoria to St. John's, what is also true is that the general populace of our towns and our cities are spiritually hungry and thirsty like never before. Peter Kuzmic was the president of a Bible college in Yugoslavia, and he spoke to the World Congress on Evangelism way back in 1989. And he told them of his vision for educating evangelists and pastors and teachers who would be ready to lead the charge when the Iron Curtain crumbled in Eastern Europe. Now, in 1989, that seemed foolish. Well, this Iron Curtain, this is not going to fall for a long, long time. Kuzmic had little idea himself how prophetic his message would turn out to be. Within 4 months of his speech, the winds of freedom swept through the Eastern Bloc of communist nations and opened the door for the gospel. 4 months for an entire continent to become open to the good news. And in January of 1990, Peter Kuzmic spoke again, this time to seminary presidents in the United States, when he was asked about the unpredicted cataclysmic events in Eastern Europe. He said, "Well, I figure you should never put a comma. You never put a period where God puts a comma." Remember the football teams who stayed with the old strategy during that first season of the forward pass? Bonavista, don't be like them. Constantly losing ground in games just because you've never done it that way before. I know most pastors have said to most churches at some time in their ministry, and most churches have heard it, "We've never done it that way before. We need to avoid it." But the reality is we say it often because, well, it needs to be said often. My hope is that you will be a church who tries new ways to win the game. Not all experiments are successful, but it's only in the attempting that we will discern what truly could be. You can strategize and you can plan, but sometimes we have to just experiment. What if we do this? It's a scary phrase when someone says that in a church meeting. Or couldn't we maybe... And rather than naturally shrivel up and say, "Oh, I don't know if we have the budget for it, or I don't know if Ned's going to like it." And I'm not saying every idea, every suggestion gets tried. But we need to be people who are bold when it comes to considering what God might want us to do. The third shift is not the desert, but the streams. Picking up in verse 19, "I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." One of the funny things about dreams is that we tend to dream of the destination, the outcome, not necessarily the process. If you dream of process, I want to meet you because we need people who dream about the process. But often we think about the end goal, the finish line, the final picture. But the reality, friends, is that God rarely airlifts us from our present location to the finish line. Amen? He could, but he rarely does. And that's because God works through process. Look at the Exodus. God could have absolutely zapped the Israelites to the promised land, but he didn't. In fact, he even kept them from going the shortest route because he knew that if they came across the Philistines, they would turn and run back to Egypt and say, "If it's between the Philistines and the Egyptians, we'd rather go back because we prefer the devil we know rather than this one." And so God deliberately extends the process, makes the process a little more difficult because he says, "There's work I need to do in you as people. You get to the promised land, and I tell you to go and to take out those who live in the land. You will have courage because of what you have learned along the way." God works through process. He wanted his people in the desert so they would listen and learn and rely on him. Oftentimes, we, like the Israelites before us, run into problems when our idealism, our dreams for the future that God has birthed within us, leave no room for suffering. I don't like to suffer. I'm sure you don't like to suffer. But the fact is, John 16, Jesus says to his disciples as he closes in on his departure, "In this world, you will have trouble. But fear not, I have overcome the world." This is one of my favorite verses in the scriptures, and I love the grammar that lies within it. In this world, you will have, future tense, you will have trouble. But fear not, present tense, because I have overcome the world, past tense. We can have confidence today in what God is going to do tomorrow or allow to come our way tomorrow because of what he has done for us so long ago. And this becomes a great source of courage. But it also means that we need to anticipate times in the desert. Otherwise, we will experience overwhelming levels of disillusionment and doubt when they do come along. What? We're going through a difficult time? That's not possible. I'm a Christian. In this world, we will have trouble. If we don't believe that trouble will come along, when it does, we will immediately find ourselves looking at God through the lens of our circumstance. Where is God in all of this? Doesn't he care? Why is this happening? I don't like this. It's true that deserts are difficult places, friends, but God leads us into them. If for no other reason than to force his church, his people, to seek help from his streams, rather than the dry wells that we so often turn to. In closing, I want to take just a brief moment and speak about a last shift. And this is primarily for those of you who may not yet see yourself as a person of faith, as a Christian. You might actually find yourself thinking, well, this message doesn't apply to me at all. But the fact of the matter is that we must make a shift from self to Savior. I say this because the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, we need to be very clear, took place through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. One of the reasons that God says, don't dwell on the past, is because he's saying, I have a new way that I will deal with the bondage. I will deal with your slavery. And it's far greater, it's far more permanent than taking you from one land into another. Rather than dealing with the chains that might be on your wrists, I'm going to deal with the mess that's in your heart. I'm going to do this through Jesus. Through the prophet Isaiah, God is explaining that the Israelites need to understand that the way God powerfully worked in the past is to bring about their freedom from bondage. It's not how he's going to do it in the future. We need to pay attention to this message that he spoke to the Jews. It was veiled to them. They didn't understand this. In fact, it was not yet made clear. They had to start piecing things together. Some got it. Many didn't. We have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. We understand what God is saying through Isaiah. And so, friends, if you have not yet made a shift, if you have not yet realized that this idea of being my own boss, running my own show, sitting on the throne of my own life, if you haven't yet recognized that that isn't working for you, I would encourage you to talk to someone. Talk to Ken or myself or one of your elders or anyone that you trust. The fact is, though, is that we need to recognize that it's I am doing a new thing, says the Lord, not John or Jennifer or whoever. So at the end of the day, the scriptures are very clear. Bonavista, we need to forget the former things. And again, the forget doesn't mean we forget. It means we don't dwell there. We don't dwell in the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Make sure that we perceive rightly what God is up to, recognizing that he is very active in this place and then through this place. And let's trust that all that he says is true. And as he concludes, now it springs up. What it will be and what it will look like and who will be involved is yet to be known. But let's trust that if the God who has acted and proven himself to be faithful says he will be faithful and will act, that his words are true and right, and we can find confidence in what he says. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this group of people that we are slowly getting to know. Father, it was so good to hear the children this morning and to see them dancing, to hear the robust singing as people worshiped you. Father, I very much sense that this is a body of believers who want to honor you, who want to not just know your word, but live and walk the way of Jesus. And Father, as we seek to discern what you would have us to do and whether you would have us to do it together, we just implore you to bring clarity, bring understanding. Father, would you help us to make the mental shifts that we need to make, those changes in perspective that may have been impacted by our circumstances, may have been impacted by our understanding of what you are doing or no longer doing. May your word guide us to see you rightly, and then as we see you rightly, to understand what's going on through that lens. Thank you that you are a God of new things, of experimentation, of faithfully taking your word into the world, a word that doesn't change, but that the methods change. And so help us to change with you, even as we hold to the unchanging word of God. All of this we ask for your help with, because it is far greater than anything that we can do on our own. In Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen.